Our study last Sunday morning began a discussion of the three times where the Apostle Paul had to defend himself after being arrested in Jerusalem. And as we mentioned, these three occasions basically make up the final section of the book of Acts, beginning in the 22nd chapter of that book and going to the end of the book. The events that transpire through these final chapters, not the end of his life, but they pretty much make up the final record that we're aware of with regard to his day-to-day trips, his actions, his preaching, his teaching. There is some indication, as you look at the last books that he wrote, that he, after being under arrest in Rome for a period of time, was released, had an opportunity to do some preaching before he finally was martyred. And there's no direct reference to this martyrdom and his dying in the book of in the New Testament. However, there are indications that he indeed died while in prison in Rome a second time. We'll have an opportunity to talk about that as we near the chronology that we've set up. But what we're talking about, we began our discussion last week. The material starts in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul had come to Jerusalem, and while in Jerusalem had submitted to the advice of James and some of the brethren there in Jerusalem to go to the temple and purify himself, take a vow, so as to indicate to some who had questions concerning Paul that their accusations against him with regard to his antagonism toward the old law was not true. And of course, we understand that Paul had problems with the Judaizing teachers throughout his ministry, and false accusations were being raised, things that were distortions of what he actually was teaching, what he was actually believing. Paul was working hard to bring the Gentiles and to include them in this gift of redemption that God would grant to all men. And he emphasized in his teaching that the old law had been fulfilled and the new law had taken its place, and that hope was to be found only in Christ, not in the keeping of that old law. And the Judaizing teachers had a problem with that, but not only a problem with accepting it, but they were problematic in the sense that they were distorting his teaching. And so this was a way, perhaps, to appease them, not to appease the Judaizers, but to answer any suspicions or questions that some that may have heard these accusations might have. And so he went into the temple, but there were Jews in the temple who believed him. At least they claimed to believe this. And I think that there may be some indication that they truly thought it would be the case, that he had brought Gentiles into the temple and profaned the temple. And so accusations were raised. There was a great tumult that could very easily have led to his death if the commander Lysias had not intervened. The Roman commander. And we talked last week in our discussion about the first defense that he gave in Acts, the 22nd chapter, and the first 22 verses. And this was after the mob had the Roman commander had taken him from the mob. And as we talked about, just a couple of points we made that I want to emphasize, I think is significant, says something about Paul's character. This mob that wanted to kill him had quieted. There had been restoration of order. But Paul determined to talk to them, to address them. And so he addressed them and talked to them and did not back down a bit. You'll notice in verse 21 of Acts chapter 22, his last statement as he addressed them and gave a defense of himself was in verse 21 of the text. He said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Now that was, in part, of course the accusations are false that he brought Gentiles into the temple, but this was the problem. He was perceived as being an individual who was aiding and abetting the Gentiles, the profane people that they had a problem with. And so he says this, and the tumult erupts again. And as a result of that, the commander takes him, was going to beat him until he appealed to his Roman citizenship, and he avoided the beating on that particular occasion. But I want you to note, as we get pretty much to the end of that section, in Acts 23 and verse 11, that the assurance was given to him by the Lord, be of good cheer, Paul, as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so now you must also bear witness at Rome. And so this was some comfort. Paul, of course, his life is in danger in these circumstances, but the Lord had promised that he would go to Rome as well. He had made that appeal to the commander Lysias concerning his Roman citizenship, and then later he makes an appeal in his defense to Caesar. And we want to talk about that a little bit as we get into our discussion today. But as a result of this tumult that was raised in Jerusalem, it turns out that some of the Jews do vow. And in that vow, conspiracy, notice verse 12, some of the Jews banded together, bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who had formed the conspiracy. And so it was found out, Paul's sister's son, verse 16, heard of their ambush, and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him, had the commander be informed about that. And when the commander found out about that, he made the determination to take Paul away from Jerusalem, which was, of course, the center of Jewish power. There's a Roman garrison that was there, but it was the center of Jewish power. And take him instead to the governor, who was at Caesarea on the banks of the, or the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. And so he wrote a letter, and we talked a little bit about that letter last week as well, in verses 26 and following. He writes to the most excellent governor, Felix, Claudius Lysias, that's the name of the commander, and he sent greeting, and he tried to explain what was going on, and of course, in that explanation, he speaks of how well he handled the situation. In other words, there's some damage control with regard to this. And it's interesting, if you look at these, I want you to note this. This is, I think, an important insight with regard to the character of men. We see Paul, who, because of his conviction and because of his courage, despite the fact that he was in danger, nevertheless convicted individuals of the truth of the gospel, and did so regardless of any concern concerning his personal safety. And this is something that he did time and time and time again. You'll remember that in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, as a list is given of all the things that Paul suffered for the cause of Christ. Or as you go through the book of Acts and you look at what happened in the various places where he preached the gospel, in Thessalonica and Berea and other places like that, that everywhere he went, there were some who opposed him, and he was in fear and in danger. There is a lot of danger in the circumstances he found himself, but he never, ever compromised. He never shut his mouth. He continually preached the truth regardless. But as you see that, you see something different with regard to the other main characters in this section of our study. For example, with regard to the commander Lysias, he was concerned. You'll remember that he had determined to scourge Paul, not realizing that he was a Roman citizen. He states it a bit differently in verses 27 and following. He says, "This man was seized by the Jews, was about to be killed. Coming to the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman." Well, they didn't learn he was a Roman until much later. But he basically says to Festus, I've rescued this Roman from the Jews, and I'm sending him to you for protection. And I've done my part. I'm out of it. That's, he wanted to wash himself his hands of the situation. Well, as we continue on, as we get into this in chapter 24, we'll see in a moment, we find that the Jews had a completely different thing to say. They were angering to Felix on this particular occasion. I want you to notice in verse 7 of 24, the commander Lysias, they said, came by with great violence, took him out of our hands. We weren't doing anything wrong. We were doing what was righteous, and this commander, Lysias, he was the problem. So they're trying to twist the truth, twist the circumstances to benefit them and the reception that they would receive. You have Felix himself, who, after this was all done, kept him in prison for 2 years, hoping to get some money from him. Was unwilling to act in any appropriate way with regard to the disposition of Paul. Basically put it off, procrastinated until he was replaced as the governor of Judea by Festus. And then Festus, as he heard it, he wasn't willing to act on it himself, called in Agrippa for help. All of these individuals indicate what is characteristic of human nature, but nevertheless a failing. Some character flaw that precluded them simply hearing what was said and accepting it as it was, in truth, gospel, as Paul presented it. And so I think that one of the lessons that we can learn as we look at this material is that men are imperfect, and that character flaws, if they are not overcome, can be destructive to our spiritual welfare. And what God requires of all men is to act honestly and to be not only honest, but with regard to our actions, be dependable, have integrity with regard to our actions toward others, always. And we see example after example of that not happening. And then in the midst of this maelstrom, we find a Christian, faithful man, a man of conviction and a man of courage, standing tall, unwilling to compromise, doing whatever was necessary to do in order to please God. And Paul made that determination long before, as he became a Christian. He determined not to please men, but to please God. Wouldn't have done what he did, wouldn't have lived his life the way he lived it if he was determined to please men. If he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ, whatever it took, that is what he would do. So, these events, I think, shed a light with regard to the importance of character and bring to light some character flaws that some of these individuals have. So, let's look just a little bit as we begin our discussion of that second defense before Felix that begins in verse 10. I want to remind you again that Felix took him, and for 5 days, commanded him to be kept, this is verse 35 of chapter 23, for 5 days commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And so Paul was basically kept there until such time as his accusers from Jerusalem could come down and to basically raise the accusations again in the presence of Felix so that Felix could hear both sides of the story. So let's very quickly just read the accusations being raised. Looking at verse 1 of chapter 24, after 5 days, Ananias came down with the elders, a certain orator named Tertullus. And these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. When he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity as being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Now again, you better him up. You remember what the Jews thought concerning the Roman rule and how odious it was to them. But here is an orator. His purpose was to butter up Felix. And so he approaches him in this way. He says, "Not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. We have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Now I want you to notice that first accusation that is made. He's a plague, a creator of dissension, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Let me ask you the question, is that a true accusation? Some of you say no. But in a sense, I would say that I think it is. Now, it's putting the ugliest connotation and idea behind that, possibly. But did, when Paul went and preached to the Jews everywhere, cause division among the Jews? He certainly did. Did the Jews consider him a plague? They certainly did. Was he a ringleader of the sect called that of the Nazarene? Well, he was. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. So, in a sense, that accusation is a true accusation that is raised against him. Jesse?
No, I'm just going to say that when you said he's a ringleader, you think, well, he's just a ringleader for the Nazarene, not preaching the truth.
Yeah. Yeah.
He's doing it both.
Right. Yeah. From their point of view, the things that they were saying about him, in fact, there was some validity to it. In fact, when Paul gives his defense, he admits to it in that aspect of the accusation. But notice in verse 6, this is where they get off course. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him, and wanted to judge him according to our law, but the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining these things were so. So, number one, they said he's causing problems among us. Now, there is no indication in that first statement that what the Apostle Paul was doing was unlawful. Just that they didn't like it. And he was causing division. He's troubling us. Now, understand this, that the prophecies concerning the Messiah were known to the Jews. They were looking for a Messiah. What Paul was proclaiming in his preaching is, number one, that the Messiah has come, and giving evidence of that. And secondly, that the Messiah came not to save just the Jews, but to save all men, which again was something that was clearly revealed in the law. So there's nothing that is unlawful about that. It's simply that they were rejecting the claims. And if the claims are true, then they were illegitimate, which of course would never be the case. The second thing is, Gentiles being brought into the temple being profaned, was unlawful. It was something that would be worthy of punishment, perhaps worthy of death, if indeed it was a true thing. And so this is a... And you'll remember the Romans allowed the Jews pretty much to run their own business. Now, this wasn't a lawful thing. He did these things. We were going to deal with them ourselves like you want us to do. But then Lysias came and took him away. Well, that's not what was happening. What was happening was there was a mob. And this thing was out of control, and violence was being perpetrated. And of course, that was the purpose of the commanders, to go and to keep peace in the city. So Lysias acted in an appropriate way in that particular circumstance. They're trying to color it to match the accusation that they raised. The second thing, that accusation concerning the temple, is something that there was no evidence to that. And that's what the Apostle Paul deals with as he gives his defense. So, keeping those things in mind, let's talk about the defense itself that begins in verse 10. Before we do anything, anyone wants to add concerning the circumstances leading up to it? Any questions about what we've discussed? Yes, John?
I just kind of find it funny that they say he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. He was already in the temple, and they assumed that the Gentiles were in there with him. Well, my wife and I, we've been reading through Leviticus, and the moment they crossed through that first threshold, the Gentiles, the temple's already profaned, so they didn't stop anything. But I'm drawn to a parallel. The Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers who brought to Jesus the adulterous woman, and where he said, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." Well, where was the dude? He also committed adultery on that occasion as well. They just brought to him the woman. Well, where are the Gentiles in this case that profaned the temple? I mean, they just brought one side. So, a big inconsistency about justice.
Yeah, but I think the more important thing in regard to that is that the individuals who supposedly had witnessed the Gentiles present in the temple have not been brought. In other words, this is merely hearsay.
Uh-huh.
So there were no witnesses that were present to say, that I saw these men are Gentiles. It's an accusation that was raised. And that's something that, again, comes up when you look at the defense that Paul gives there in verses 10 and following. Yes, Dan?
One thing we need to keep in mind, that everything that took place and started in chapter 21 and through chapter 25, verse 11, that would be to jump ahead, but keep in mind that this is fulfillment of, of 23:11, where he says, "You must also bear witness at Rome." This is all that he was going to go to Rome, and we know in the book of Romans that he was wanting to go to Rome. He says, "But on the way to Spain, I'll stop and see." Of course, he didn't realize then the time that he's going to have an all-expense-paid tour to go to Rome in different circumstances.
Yeah,
that's all leading up to all this.
Oh yeah, and we did make a note of that last week, and just as a reminder, the first 14 verses of the 21st chapter, there are two indications that are given that Paul knew that problems awaited him in Jerusalem. In verse 4, some disciples there in Cyprus, in Tyre, told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. This is an indication of a warning by the Holy Spirit concerning the problems in Jerusalem. A bit later on, we find a prophet. They were in Caesarea now in verse 8, stayed there for many days. In verse 10, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And so it's a progression there. First, don't go to Jerusalem, you're going to have problems. Secondly, you're going to be bound to Jerusalem, give it to the Gentiles. Then thirdly, and it was in the Gentiles' hands, you're going to Rome. So it was a progress. And of course, they didn't want him to suffer. The Holy Spirit warns that bad things are going to happen if you go there. It would be understandable that the brethren would say, "Paul, don't go there." But Paul was determined to do so. In verse 13, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so when he could not be persuaded, he ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done." So, again, Paul wasn't surprised at all by what happened. He understood it to be a fulfillment of prophecy. It is something that was determined by God that it would happen. And indeed, the benefits of that, you can see as an example, the opportunity to go to Rome, to receive individuals into his house as he was under house arrest for the period of time he was there. The gospel being preached so that it became evident, as he stated in Philippians chapter 1, even to the palace guard, that his chains were in Christ. And that there were some of Caesar's household that became obedient to the message of the gospel as a result of his ministry in Rome. So much good was accomplished by these things happening. And of course, that's sometimes the case. Sometimes the opposition is strong. The gospel has to be preached despite that opposition. I'm reminded of Paul's statement concerning Ephesus, that he was going to tarry there because a great and an open door had been given to him. He said, "But there are many adversaries." So wherever the gospel, the opportunity to preach the gospel is available, we need to avail ourselves of that opportunity, take advantage of it, but we need to recognize that wherever that opportunity is, there will always be opposition. It will be those who are enemies and adversaries. And sometimes it will be, as it was in this case, that those adversaries will have sufficient clout and sufficient motivation not only to oppose, but actually to persecute us as a result of our faith and as a result of our proclamation of our faith. So this is a wonderful example of the uncompromised preaching of truth that, to a certain extent, we're fortunate to avoid such persecution as we preach and proclaim it. But it is an interesting thing that in our society, because it is such a tolerant society in so many ways, that maybe we have become a bit soft, at least some of us. And so the mere expressions of disapproval, the mere calling of names, "You're being judgmental, how dare you judge me, you're being intolerant, why do you think that your way is better than everybody else's way?" And that's enough sometimes to still our minds, to keep us from saying what needs to be said. And when you look at what was on the line with regard to Paul and his life and his welfare and his uncompromising attitude in the face of such opposition, perhaps it serves as a good object lesson for us to lead us to a bit more confidence and boldness in proclaiming the truth ourselves. Again, as you go into verse 10, let's go down from verse 10 to 21. And we'll look at that, the actual defense itself. As Paul stood before Felix, of course his accusers are there, they just made the accusations. Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove these things of which they now accuse me." So this is dealing with that second aspect of the accusation concerning the profaning of the temple, the inciting of the crowd. They have no way of proving it because it didn't happen. That's what Paul said. But in verse 14, he said, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man." Now I want you to kind of make note of verses 14 through 16. We'll come back to them in a moment. But that basically is his defense. That's the center of his defense. Basically what he's saying in order to defend his actions and why he did what he did. And again, when you look at that, it shows that he had nothing blameworthy that was in his heart or in his actions. So that desire, stated in verse 16, to have a good conscience before God and men, led him in verse 17 to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. So what he's basically saying is that this rumor has been started that Paul is in the temple with Gentiles. And that's what led to the tumult. The individuals, the Jews who were with me in the temple, they know that I'm not guilty of that. If I was guilty of it, those Jews would be there for the purpose of making such a claim. But they didn't have anything against me. Or else, let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me when I stood before the council. That's the first defense. Now, again, is there anything that I said, anything that I did that was worthy of punishment when I made my initial defense before the council that is reported there in our first section of study, Acts 22 and the first 22 verses? And then finally, this final statement in verse 21, unless. Now, is this the reason? Is this the cause for them really having a problem with me? This one statement, I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. You remember, we talked about this a little bit, that the Apostle Paul, and of course this is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 is a wonderful dissertation concerning the resurrection of Jesus and how that affords us the hope of resurrection ourselves. And he believed that. As a Pharisee, he always had believed the resurrection of the just and the unjust. One of the major doctrines that divided the sect of the Pharisees from the sect of the Sadducees was the belief in the resurrection. We know this from back in our discussion of Jesus' ministry. So the Sadducees said there is no such thing as a resurrection. Jesus said you do err, not knowing the Scriptures. And he made that same accusation there in Acts chapter 22, that there is a resurrection of the dead. I'm being judged. And that caused the Pharisees to be in conflict with the Sadducees and led to the end of that initial defense. And so he raises that again. And he raises it again in the presence of high priests and the rulers of the synagogue, those who were in that position, which were they were Sadducees. That's something that was typical in the time of Christ and in the first century, is that those who had held those positions of leadership were of the sect of the Sadducees. And so he put a gig in there again. And the Apostle Paul jabbed them about their lack of faith, lack of conviction with regard to the resurrection. But in making this defense, it would be obvious to Felix that none of this is anything for which there is any just cause to imprison him. No tumult, no riot that was started by Paul. It was actually started by the Jews who made the false accusations against him. So there's not as much with regard to the gospel itself that is found in the text of Acts 24, 10 through 21, as there has been in other places, and as there will be in Acts chapter 26 with regard to the third and final offense that is given. But I do think that it's important that we spend just a few moments looking at verses 13 through 16 and then also verse 21. Any final questions up to this point with regard to the actual address of Paul? Ms. Fountain?
The speaker,
Tertullus.
Yes.
Good thing.
I have difficult times with those big names. And speaking of Paul, I found that Paul's words were very exacting, and the words of the prosecutor, so to speak, were very buttery, trying to butter him up. And they were very lofty, presenting a almost like a false facade.
Very good. Yeah. In fact, I think it is significant that as Luke records this circumstance, the things that happened this day, that he referred to Tertullus, and again, that may not be the way to pronounce it, but I pronounce it, but referred to him as an orator. that is something that is rather typical of not only the orators of Paul's time, but those in general. You think about the individuals that have the most effect upon people in general. And we could use the sophists as an example. We could look at false teachers in our day, television preachers would be an example. We could talk about politicians, those especially who are referred to as men of the people. And you see that kind of thing. It's not necessarily a lot of substance, but boy, he sure does sound good. And with our politicians today, the only person, people who have a chance at having holding public office, at least on a national level, well, they're very glib. They look good on television. They're good with the sound bite. They make people feel good about themselves. It has little to do with whether the policies are valid, whether the ideas are helpful. It's more to do with the personality, whether they make a mistake or not, how they present themselves. They're packaged. And I think that's what I get when I look at that language of the order. And I used the term sophist just a few moments ago. We are told to beware of sophistry. And the idea of an individual is a sophist. It's an individual who has the ability to present material that on the surface, there's the facade, on the surface seems to sound good, seems to have some value, seems to be true, but the arguments themselves or the position taken is either specious or wrong. And that ability is a very impressive ability that can wreak havoc. There is the need for elders to have a position of authority and the ability as they defend the flock and as they teach the flock to convict the gainsayer. Because if you think about it, as Christians, if anyone ever came in among us and he is, quote, a gainsayer, he is speaking against the things of God, you would think that we would immediately and on the face, reject him. Get away from us. Leave us alone. The things that you're having to say are destructive. We want nothing to do with it. But you know as well as I do that that didn't happen. That whenever the gainsayer comes in and begins to proclaim his message, he couches it in such terms. And the great flowering words, the waves and the wind, as described in Peter's description of the false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, they come in and it sounds good because they have the ability to couch it in such terms as to make it palatable to us. In fact, not only palatable, but something to be desired. Who is the first sophist? Servant. is the devil in the garden. God knows that you're not going to die, but that the day that you eat it, you shall become as gods, knowing good and evil. Wow, that sounds good. And it was enough to cause the woman to eat. That kind of ability has been present from the serpent on down, and has troubled the people of God forever, and will continue until the end of time. And so there is the need for individuals to stand against that. So sophistry is a real danger in the church even today, and it certainly was here. And that's what he was. He was an orator, but he didn't have the truth. And we've got to have people with the ability to discern. I think we have to have the ability individually to discern, but the sheep sometimes can be led astray, which is why it's necessary to have shepherds, it's necessary to have men who will stand and contend for the faith. But I would remind you, just in light of it, with regard to the concept of sophists, false teachers, and the flowery words they use, what the writer Luke had to say about the Bereans in Acts 17:11, that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And that's the way that we can avoid being taken away by the flowery words of the individual who doesn't have truth. Because we take his words, we see what he says, we study what God's word says to determine if what he says is the same as what God's word says, and if not, we reject it. Ultimately, that's what you have to get out to. And it's not always easy to get beyond the flowers and into the actual substance of what is being said, but that's important to do. We need to have training, ability, discernment, diligence in order to accomplish those things. And there are men who, women who have that capability, others who have not yet developed it, who need protection. And that's one of the reasons why I would have been appointed for that purpose. All right. Anything else?
I want to say this. In Kentucky, I guess in the, it was the 60s, about 66 to 67, there was this man from the island, and he met his wife. And, well, I thought it was his wife at that time. And they came into the congregation. And I mean, and if you don't be very careful, you can be taken off. And I know you've been taken off. That man was so good. He came in and he just, he knew the, he studied the Bible and his wife. The first time I ever heard the song, I Surrender All, they could sing that song. And I got, and a little sister, she was right along with me. That's what I said. As long as you try to be sometimes, give me food. I said, oh, girl, if my husband was like that, he's not a member. If he was like that, oh, we would have a mate. We could be in service all the time. We'd bring people all the time to the house, which I did. He didn't care for it sometimes. But I said, remember, she said, oh, my husband, like, he was a member. Oh, he's something that's in his voice. But if we had a husband like that, we would do it. Yeah. 6 months later, the preacher called me and told me, Sister Washington, I know you're going to be disappointed, but get ready for this. He said, they're not even married. They come into the congregation, present themselves as married couple, and just good Christian, they weren't even married. And it's hard to fool Savannah. Well, Savannah was fooled.
Well, that reminds me in the text concerning, you can look at it both in Jude, but also in St. Peter 2, verse 12, it says, like natural brute beasts may be caught and destroyed. They speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. And that is something that is characteristic of those who proclaim error, is that they are destroyed by that error. And immoralities, character flaws, those kinds of things are part of the teaching itself. Especially in the context of St. Peter, with regard to the licentiousness that was being proclaimed. If you proclaim liberty in Christ, by morality, those kinds of things, well then as a result of that emphasis, the improper emphasis that they were making, and the denials that they made, it set them up for such corruption and morality and ungodliness in their own lives. That's a good point. Let's look just very quickly. We don't have much time. I want to get through just the second defense, and we'll finish up with the third next week. But I do want to know verses 13 through 16 again very quickly. Actually, 14 through 16. In 13, he said they can't prove their accusations. But this is what Paul confessed. Now, again, understand this, that they basically said the same thing. Look at what they said, and look at the way it's couched in verse 5 of the chapter, 24 verse 5, the Jews said, this man's a plague. He is a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. He is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now that's the way they put it. Well, he put it, verse 14, I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. This being so, I myself strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. So, basically the same thing was being said, but in far different ways. And so his appeal to Felix on this occasion is, when you talk about their charges against me of being a part of this group, yes, I'm a part of this group. He would put it a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. They call it a sect. I'm telling you that I have kept the law. I know the law. I know what the law says about the Nazarene. And I believe it. And because he lived in all good conscience, you remember he says, I've lived in all good conscience before God and men until this day. When he thought that Jesus was a fraud, he persecuted those of the way. When he came to grips and an understanding that Jesus was the Lord, he accepted him as Lord. And that's the point that he's making here. I follow the law. They're the ones that are not following the law. And of course, the primary point made with regard to their unwillingness to follow the law is his claim that there will be a resurrection from the dead, which they denied. At least the Sadducees denied, as we saw in the previous chapter in this one as well. So, he was an apostle. He was a follower of Jesus Christ. He in no way denied that he was. He didn't say, oh no, what they're saying about me actually isn't so. That's what Peter did on the occasion of Jesus' arrest. You remember the night of his betrayal. On three occasions, he denied the Christ. Paul didn't. Paul said, you know, if that's what's going to get me killed, I accept that. I believe that. These other accusations they're raising against me, they're not so. Yes, Jerry?
Unusual in other kids of being a sect of the Nazarenes. The Nazarenes go back a long way. Samson was a Nazarene. He accepted sect in the Old Testament.
Well, yeah, the Nazarite vow is what you're referring to there. But the idea here is that they knew that Jesus was from Nazareth. And as a result of that, there were individuals who called him the Nazarene. In other words, a nickname or a name that they had been given to him. So there, the specific reference here, and of course, is to look at it the way the Jews would claim it. That Nazarene, you remember him, he was teaching that the temple would be destroyed in 3 days, and restored and then rebuilt in 3 days. He's the one we crucified on the cross. Well, we got rid of him, but we hadn't got rid of his followers, and this guy, he's one of the ones causing problems. And he's one of the big problem causers. And of course, they were familiar with him. I mean, they knew who he was previous to that. So this is something that really stuck in the craw as well, because at one point, he was the chief persecutor of the way, the sect of the Nazarene, in their thinking. So anyway, that's the reference that's made. Yes, Robert?
It seemed like the Jews were pretty arrogant in this accusation. They didn't even bring eyewitnesses. There's no indication that the mouthpiece that they brought had even been around during this episode. So they thought all they had to do was just show up, tell Felix. Well, if you're Felix.
Yeah.
Felix.
Felix. Felix is not. Yeah.
Tell them their story one time, and that was going to be the end of Paul. And they didn't seem like they came very well prepared to put a good prosecution together, besides just this little, you know, 5-minute speech.
Yeah. And you'll remember, well, actually we haven't got there yet, but from a previous study of the passage, when I think it was Agrippa that said it to Festus later, that if he had not made an appeal to Caesar, that he could have been let go. And so there, or Festus, or Agrippa, I think it's Agrippa Festus, but I'll look it up again. Yeah, you're right. It wasn't much of a prosecution on this particular occasion. But again, having said that, how many times has that kind of thing been effective? And in effect, although they would have preferred him to be put to death then, the very fact that the accusations were made is what led Paul to be in prison for the period of time that he was. So at least, I mean, something was accomplished. He was taken away from Jerusalem. And so he was taken away from them, and so they did accomplish something in regard to that. But you know, it's obvious that there were And the same thing is true. You think it was made a little more effort with regard to Jesus, but they had to pay men to lie about
it. They weren't
Jesus
against having false witnesses, but they didn't bother with that either. Yeah, they just went and made their speech.
It's interesting. Interesting circumstances, but again, somewhat effective because, as we'll see next week, Festus, he wanted money. And we'll talk a little about that leading up to the third defense. But he kept Paul in prison for 2 years. And then after that 2 year period of time, then Felix came on the scene, and he and Agrippa, they had their discussion with Paul, and he was sent to Rome, where he was in prison for another several years. So this is a big chunk of Paul's life that has been incarcerated as a result of the events of this particular occasion. Yes,
okay. When people claim that the church is a sect today, what are they saying?
That's interesting. It's an interesting question because understand that we are referred to as a sect religiously today. In fact, there's a movement that's out there among individuals who have left the Lord's Church, where they will call a sect. And their view and definition of a sect are individuals who feel themselves to be exclusively accepted to God. That's one of the signs of a sect, that they're divisive with regard to their preaching and their teaching and their message. And so by definition, we would be considered a sect. I've got a sermon that I'm going to be preaching in a lectureship in McKinney that are only those in the church saved. As I mean, the idea is you hear from the phrase, you people in church pride, you think only that you're the only ones going to heaven, or only members of the church saved. And by definition, we know that's true. Only members of the church are saved because the church are the saved. If you're in it, you're saved. If you're out of it, you're not. But there are many other things that come along in regard to that. But what never comes out with regard to this discussion of sect, unless you bring it out, is the fact that truth matters. And when we talk about sectarianism, when we talk about division, an individual who conducts himself righteously, with a spirit of humility and love, that defends the truth of God's word, if division happens, that person is not responsible for the division. So, by definition, the one who is standing for truth and acting in a righteous way. Now, I know some people who could stand for truth and be acting personality-wise, the efforts that they make in a divisive manner, sinning with regard to their actions, even while they're defending a doctrinal truth. But if an individual is righteous before God and division comes as a result of that, he is not the one responsible. He's not the one who is responsible for division. Tom Roberts, he used to say, who split the log? Who's responsible for division? It's never the one who's standing for the truth.
By the way, I've got a book on a bunch of people that have left the church claiming that thing.
Yeah, well, it's very common claim that's made today. Very quick, Justin.
If someone comes talking to you, talking about you being in a sect, be sure and have them define it before you continue talking, because it is one of the most widely defined words.
Yeah, it's almost a useless word unless you can at least establish the terms beforehand. Thank you all for your very kind attention. We'll pick up with the third defense next week. And I'll have the material for Thessalonians by then. Don't have it quite finished yet.